We have this morning that scripture lesson, the Emmaus Road resurrection story. The two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem on that day that we call Easter. It's the third day after Jesus is killed, and the two disciples, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed, are walking home. It's about a 7-mile journey, depending on which text you read. Now, this is, liturgically speaking, the third Sunday of Easter, better known in Bloomington as the weekend after Little Five, the Sunday before IU graduation. However, the church calendar, we're still trying to grapple with what resurrection means. The lilies have left the room. Most of us are focused elsewhere in our attention, but I would like us to ponder resurrection again, not for any doctrinal or dogmatic reason, but because most of us probably still need resurrection, at least I know I do. We need new life that is being lured forward by the essence of God. The Emmaus Road story is probably my favorite of the resurrection tales, the resurrection narratives, because these two people are walking away from death with a glimmer of hope, but mainly with despair. Do you remember times that you have walked away from death? Out in the country where I grew up, everyone who died ended up in one cemetery sooner or later, right? My name is already on a stone there between my mother and father. And I can remember many times following the hearse from the church, walking slowly behind it up the hill to the open grave. I can still feel the body memory of carrying the casket to the grave, standing there in either the cold, the rain, the snow, the beating heat. It was never nice. I have body memories also of blisters on my hands from the shovels we used to fill the grave as those at the graveside sang hymns until we were finished. It's always the family that begins to fill in the grave, and the others stand ready to finish as either we tire or grief washes over us and we're just standing there, shovel in hand, unable to continue through the tears. The walk up to the grave is always a purposeful walk. We know what happens next. Dead bodies get buried. We're part of a well-orchestrated procession. What is strangely distressing is the walk away from death back down the hillside. By the time at family funerals that I walk away from the grave, most others, it seems, have already dispersed. I look around and only a few family members are there. Others have left whenever they could escape without seeming as if they don't care, because life has to go on. Family, we linger because we know what we're leaving behind and we don't want to do that. The walk away from the grave of someone we love is painstakingly awful and empty because we're walking away from what we knew. Most often we knew it very well. We walk away down the hill back to the church where lunch will be served. They're waiting for us, in fact, to start the lunch. I've never wanted to go in and start life again by eating, but they're waiting, and I am hungry. And I think this is where we need to remember the scripture lesson that Jesus came to them, offering new life, resurrection, inspired living, in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And I trust that my experience is not that strange, walking away from the presence of death and a life that once was, a way of living that was so good and dependable and something that I could count on. The disciples in today's story, Cleophas and his unnamed companion, are walking away not only from the guy that had revitalized their life, but in whom all their hopes for a future was, they were embedded there. And he was now dead, mercilessly killed by the Roman oppressive regime, his body most likely dumped into a pit in the Jerusalem dump, where it burned like all the others. It was the Roman tradition not to give bodies back to the families. I know the biblical tradition, but in most scholarly religious circles of merit and faith, the assumption is not a bodily resurrection from a cave. The loss of even the body was simply magnified in death as it was in the killing. Crucifixion was horrible in its own right. And then on top of that, the Romans refused any comfort to the bereaved by dumping the body and burning it. The stench, not only adding to the total revulsion of how little political power cares about those who suffer. President Trump this week held out the passing of a national budget wishing to withhold funds for the most desperately poor who need health care. Our narratives about how Jesus was arrested, tried, killed, and buried are stylized accounts. No matter really, because what was real was the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was killed. His followers, that probably numbered in the thousands across Judea and Israel, the poor, the displaced, those who hoped for a Messiah that would bring the homeland back into what it once was perceived to be. Let's make Israel great again. They were crushed beyond belief. Our two disciples are walking away from all of that, all that crushing humiliation and defeat of all that they had hoped for. The two disciples, just a brief look at them. They're walking home. They get there in time for dinner, or for those of us on the farm, supper. And again, the professional people who do biblical studies for a living and who are not afraid to step outside of traditions tell us that most probably the other disciple, the unnamed one, is probably the wife of Cleophas, as women, and specifically first century wives, are rarely ever named. What is significant, perhaps, is that at least she got named as a disciple. And they meet a stranger on the road, and they travel together. They chide the stranger for not knowing the latest news about the death of the popular preacher, teacher, rabbi. It reminds me of how each day someone asks me, "Have you heard what Trump said last night?" Incidentally, most of us know what it's like to have to walk away from the 8 years of our hopes, dreams, and comfort with the Obama administration. Most of us remember our excitement of watching Obama win, the party in Chicago, thousands gathering in the biggest crowd ever in January for his two inaugurations. Many of us simply enjoyed the way he thought, the way he organized, the dreams realized that he embodied, and we were crestfallen that he only had 8 years and that the new administration seems to be at such odds with what we had. We have walked away in despair from last November's election. Back to the Emmaus Road, the stranger moves them. They feel warm, they feel enlightened, they feel encouraged. The stranger is going to walk on, so they invite him into their house for dinner. And in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, they encounter the risen Jesus, the Christ. Now again, I want to point out that this is a stylized story ending. Finding Jesus in the communion bread and wine that I don't think should be taken literally, but metaphorically. We need, those of us who are not traditionalist, not to throw out the good stories just because they don't make sense literally and probably didn't happen the way they were written down. They were never written to be taken literally. They were written to try to give voice, to give words to the reality that after Jesus died, those that loved Jesus, they just kept running into his spirituality, his new living reality, his resurrected spirit, especially when they were with strangers. Being radically hospitable and eating with people like Jesus did. You know, all those others, eating with religious fundamentalists, the Pharisees, tax collectors, people that run H&R Block, and tax collectors and prostitutes and the well-to-do. Remember when you are most down and you're most in need. Remember where they found hope, this resurrected spirit. In this story, they found that which warmed them. Their injured, crying, weeping souls in studying Scripture, in strangers, and in eating together, not just with themselves, but with all those others in the world. In her memoir, Take This Bread, Sarah Miles describes herself as a blue state, secular intellectual, a lesbian, and a left-wing journalist who had developed habits of deep skepticism from covering revolutionary movements in Central America. Her parents were actively hostile to religion, but about 10 years ago, Miles walks into St. Gregory Episcopal Church in San Francisco. She partook of communion, the Eucharist, and she experienced in those moments a radical conversion. Before then, she had never heard a gospel reading. She had never said the Lord's Prayer. She knew only one person who went to church. And today she is on staff at St. Gregory. And she's just authored a new memoir entitled Jesus Freak, Feeding, Healing, Raising the Dead. When we share the Eucharist, when we do communion, which ought to be more than the once-a-month ritual that we do here in church. When we share feeding with each other, we remember Jesus' table fellowship in stories like the feeding of the 5,000. We give thanks to God in those moments for providing good things in such abundance that really all can be fed, all 7.5 billion of us. And we remember as we share in communion our baptismal statement that we are called always to strive for God's justice and love of our neighbors around the world, loving them as we love ourselves. And I realize there's a problem there because a lot of us do not love ourselves well. In the breaking of the bread, Jesus makes known to us that it is not just a possibility, but it is a mandate for us to so live. And at Jesus' table, I envision that the walls between all people come down. When Jesus sat down with the 5,000 strangers for a meal, slave and free, Greek and Jew, male and female, they all sat down together in one place to eat. Something unheard of in the ancient world. Indeed, how common is it for us to have people from many different socioeconomic, ethnic backgrounds gathered around even us as we do communion. I tremble when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, knowing how common it is for the church to gather at separate tables as rich and poor, and for the poor to then lie awake hungry at night. I think that when Paul talked about those who partake of the Lord's meal without discerning the body, he was using body in the way he usually did, meaning the body of Christ. When we eat and drink without discerning and serving the body of Christ, Christ's presence in all of our sisters and brothers around the world, it isn't the Lord's meal. That is not communion. And he says that at those moments, we are eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. We're always called to social justice. I have to think that on Monday and Tuesday nights, when you are feeding those caught in the spiral of homelessness and hunger, that is when real communion with all souls occurs. What we do here around the communion table should feed us, but always toward the goal of feeding others. The Greek word Eucharisto means not communion, it means to give thanks. That is what Jesus did at the first Last Supper. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he gave it to them. Thanksgiving is precisely what Paul remembers and recommends to us in 1 Corinthians. He said, when he had given thanks, Luke ends his story with good news. When the disciples started Sunday morning on their journey to Emmaus, their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus in their midst. And the day ended with a Eucharistic meal when their eyes were open and they recognized him. May it be so for us today as we break bread with all the others of the world. Amen.